All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship, and let's continue on here, dealing with the initial stages of this last letter of Paul written to Timothy, his trainee, so to speak, but they, obviously they have a spiritual relationship and a love relationship that makes them more than just, say, leader and follower, that Timothy was a very loyal, not only follower of Paul, but who advocated everything Paul advocated. He was constantly Paul's right-hand man. Paul counted on him, as we know, we've pointed out in the introduction to this book, with difficult assignments, challenging things, and Timothy seemed to pass every time. He seemed to be after it and seemed to be able to do exactly what Paul wanted. There's not really, while there may be a whisper of something against him, there's not really anything really that you could point to and say, well, he definitely had this big problem or whatever. I think it's probably more subtle than that. So we had finished here. Let's see. We got down to point 16, rather his position. Paul recognized he was not an apostle by his own will. He was not an apostle because of people, not an apostle because he appointed himself, but he was an apostle because God did it. It was God's will. And 17, the Greek term thelema, what is wished or willed, is used over 60 times in the New Testament and is used mostly used about 50 of those times to refer to the divine will. It is only used twice in the plural, which would emphasize the fact that God's will is not diverse or fluctuating. Rather, it is viewed as a unity. And so this term is one of those terms. Again, it doesn't necessarily have to be articular to be definite because there's only one will of God. It is unique in that regard. And that comes from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 3. That same reference work also notes that the term denotes the active divine resolve, which cannot remain in the sphere of thought, but which demands action. And when we're told something is God's will, did God act on it? Yep, he did. That's why Paul's an apostle. God acted on that will. Thus, point C, if God wills Paul to be an apostle, he must act on that desire and structure his plan in such a way that results in Paul actually becoming an apostle. And then D here, obviously that does not rule out the human element. God won't just take Paul and make him an apostle against his will. That there has to be cooperation in God's plan with God's will once we know what it is. So this doesn't rule out the human element. Paul had to recognize God's will and choose to orient to the divine desire of his own volition. Acts chapter 9 brings us to the initial encounter there. Acts 9:3, and this is as Paul is going to Damascus, of course, again, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He says later on that he persecuted the church. He never mentions murdering anybody, but again, he may have done it sort of after the fact or had just had a hand in it. Somebody else may have done the dirty work, but Saul hated these people, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that was what they were referred to initially, no doubt from Jesus saying there in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Both men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and even though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. No doubt, it's pretty evident there. I think that whatever the blinding flash of light came around him, probably on the order of lightning bolt or stronger, that it affected his eyes, the nature of the light, the intensity of it. So he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drink, nor drank. And so Paul is sitting there. He hasn't really made his decision yet. He's trying to figure out what all this means. I mean, this has literally knocked the world out from under him. Paul is in a state of crisis here. And he doesn't know what to do, I don't think. He has to consider, you know, do I trust my own senses? What I saw and what I heard out there, is this true? Was I hallucinating? And then, of course, no doubt, it was probably discussed on the way on into Damascus with the people who were with him. Because Luke seems to have recognized that they heard a voice but didn't see anything. Nothing. They didn't suffer any eye damage from this. So what exactly happened there? So he's sitting there trying to figure all this out. And of course, God, the Holy Spirit, is no doubt working on him. And it's probably a real miserable 3 days. I mean, he's in crisis mode here because his whole world has been rocked now. And it's never going to be the same. And that is a big day for anybody. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." And Ananias said, "Are you nuts?" That's paraphrasing, but it communicates. "Are you insane?" He said, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man." And Ananias answered, and he, by the way, he had just been given a command. He wasn't asked a question. He's responding on his own. "I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to you and your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." And he has authority to do that. And the Lord said, "Go. I'm not going to debate this with you, Ananias, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." And then, of course, 26:19. Here we don't have Paul. He converts here, but it doesn't really say it. And he concurs with what God's told him. And he mentions that later on in 29, that when God appeared to him, as he said, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I cooperated with it. I did what God told me to do." So the next prepositional phrase, "in accordance with the promise of life," also modifies the noun apostle. This indicates that the standard by which Paul was made an apostle was consistent with God's promise of life. In other words, in consistency with that, I'm going to make you an apostle because my promise of life is going to come through the gospel. I need someone to proclaim all this. And so you're going to be key to this. So though not made explicit here, Paul identifies the promise of life more clearly in the book of Titus. Titus 1:2. And here he adds the adjective, eternal, with it. Paul, as he says, a slave of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of those chosen by God. And he actually uses the same preposition here, kata, according to the faith of the elect, or in accordance with the faith of the elect. and in accordance with the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So he defines it there. Number one, the promise of life occurred in eternity past. And then 1 John 2:25, obviously this is not in Paul's writings, but John talks about this promise. This is the promise which he has made to us. What is the promise? Eternal life. To share in the very life of God. That's what the promise is. And as we know, God doesn't make promises that he don't keep. God who cannot lie, that's an important thing. He says there in Titus, God who cannot lie, promised this a long time ago. And the promise is still good. Hasn't changed. So, A, God made this promise in eternity past, as seen in the prepositional phrase, pro chronon ionion. Before time's eternal. And they've translated it long ages ago, but in 1 Timothy, and it seems like that very same, yeah, the very same phrase, pro chronon ionion, is used in, again, translated from all eternity, 2 Timothy 1:9, in that first chapter. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus in eternity past, from all eternity. So the promise was made, the grace was given, and all of this is in Christ Jesus. He is the focal point of all of this. Again, as Paul mentioned that in Ephesians, that the relationship between God, between Christ and the church, in God's mind, in eternity past, and all that would be in Christ. This was all settled in his thinking then. And he sees the whole picture. Now, we have to wait for it to unfold in time. We're creatures of time. And we see this plan will unfold in the way that it was supposed to. So while the term Zoe, B, is not qualified by the adjective eternal in Timothy, that's 2 Timothy there. It is qualified by that adjective in Titus, which is just a shorthand way of referencing eternal life, even though the term eternal there or God's life, some other defining phrase may not be there or term. It's that life. It's God's life. So the phrase eternal life is not merely to be understood as life of endless duration. Now, it is that. Once you're alive forever. The fact is, they will suffer, those who do not believe the gospel and accept it, they will suffer eternal death. They will be constantly in a state of dying, yet never dead. They never attain to death. It's constantly there, but they are constantly going through it. What an experience. The idea is frightening, mind-boggling, actually, that to live that way for eternity. So, obviously, while we may fall short, and we'll find out how far short we fall at the Bema Seat, and we'll all get our evaluation there. The fact is, we are secure in Christ, and we have eternal life. Now, our job is to sort of exploit that blessing in time and all of that, but we do know that we have it, that this life is in His Son. And if we're in His Son, then we have this life. We share in it. So again, it's not merely endless duration, but as a life that is comprised of all the forms of divine blessing, that which constitutes life indeed. Paul used that term in 1 Timothy 6 as he was closing the letter there to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:19. And this is actually the instructions to people who are blessed financially. Those who have been blessed with wealth, tell them not to trust in their money. Don't put your trust there. But to be good, to do good with it. To be rich in good works. to be generous and ready to share. And for believers, this is a sure path to great reward. For unbelievers, it's just philanthropy. That's all it is. They're not going to get rewarded for it. I don't care how many billions, millions or billions Bill Gates gives away. The guy's still on the wrong side of history. And the reality is it's not going to be rewardable. If you're not a believer, this you can give, well, that's not what Paul says too. And you have to have the right motivation. If I give my body to be burned and I make all these sacrifices, it profits me nothing. Without a love, without the concept of putting God and others first. So instruct them to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed, a life in all of its glory as we, again, will be minus the old sin nature and all of that. And also our book now, 2 Timothy 1:10. Paul's going to contrast the plan of God in eternity past that is now, at this point in history. Now Paul can talk about this magnificent change that's occurred. God's plan has always been working along, but now we suddenly see what it is. In Jesus Christ, we see all that God's plan is. It has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And in the previous verse, he had said, verse 9, he called us, but not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now, even though that was done in eternity past, now we see the historical manifestation of God's will here, who has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And as we're going to see when we get into this little section, Paul will take, some people have called it a beautiful digression, but it's basically he'll take one term and he'll key off of it and then he'll lay it into the next term. And he'll do that over and over again through here. So the life in view is the supernatural spiritual life that belongs to God, which believers can enjoy in this present age. However, the full expression of God's life in the believer awaits the resurrection body in the life to come. Romans 8:23. So, for us who live now in the 21st century, all these plans were made for us in eternity past. We're every much a part of God's plan in eternity past as Paul was. God anticipated, obviously he knows every one of us. He creates for his own glory. That if you're created by God, he created you to glorify him. That's why he's created everybody, to express his glory. But doesn't mean everybody's going to do it. And not only this, he says, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. That is the redemption of our body. We know that salvation is not complete. It comes in three phases. A phase one salvation is the point of faith in Christ, where you enter God's plan by believing the gospel. Phase two deals with that point from then on, until such time as you are raptured or die, deals with that aspect of your life. Progressive sanctification is to come. This is where you grow in grace and knowledge and mature. And then, of course, the final phase, the redemption of the body, the resurrection body, which eradicates the sin nature and provides a body that we can't even probably fantasize about yet exactly what all it might be able to do. For in hope we have been saved, he says, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? Well, you don't hope for something if you've got it. Geez, I hope I can have this hamburger in my hand. Well, you've got it. You don't have to hope for it. Hope always points to the future and something you don't have presently. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. And that is to be our attitude as we await the rapture, the blessed hope, that we are eager anticipation. We're ready to go, but we still want to make sure we take care of our niche here, do those things. God obviously still has us here for some purpose, whatever it may be. Obviously, as a local church, there are not that many lampstands left out there that are really doing the job. It's just sad. And the reality is people could be doing it, but they either aren't trained, don't care, want to be a theme clone, or are content with being a fundamentalist and not really studying the Bible, because that's not what their ministries are really about. So also Titus 3:7, as we await, we eagerly anticipate this. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The full manifestation and expression of eternal life in the resurrection body, that's what we're looking forward to. No more sin nature, no more cosmos in that sense. We'll be free from that. No more demonic stuff we'll have to deal with, I don't think. So that'll all be good. And then also 1 John 1:2. And he talks, he introduces this here. What we have looked at, the subject is the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And that eternal life is in his Son. And for what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And this is, of course, contingent. You know, it's not just that they proclaim it and then suddenly they have fellowship. They have to choose to believe the gospel and involve themselves in God's plan. Here we proclaim to you, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the eternal Son of God, who was with the Father, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, indeed. And the Word became flesh. That was when the life was manifested. And that things they had physically seen and heard and even touched, even been involved, obviously, in contact with Jesus. They see this. Now, do they get what's happening while it's going on? No, they do not. They don't grasp who he is, but they will. And he has to just continue to do his job and work with them. And he did. So again, the eternal life that's been manifested, this is what we have the hope for. This is the promise of life, but the promise of life only comes in Christ Jesus. There is no life outside of that. So that life is found only in Christ Jesus. Hey, good thing. I think I said that. The final prepositional phrase of verse 1 indicates that it is only through union with Christ that God's life is available to the human race. He makes it available. It's freely available. God desires. He wills that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But does he make it so? No. People have to choose that on their own. John chapter 3. 15 and 16. For whoever believes in him will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's the very life of God that is now shared with those who will believe. That is the key to life, is faith. Faith is the coin of the realm. Romans 6:23, I can tell you what that one says. The wages of the old sin nature is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then 1 John, also towards the end of the Bible here. 1 John 5, 11 through 13. And the testimony is this. that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. Pretty simple, straightforward. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. No relationship with Him, no life. That's it. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this was one of the first things that I have to say the Southern Baptists did right in this case. And that was when I first got saved, they had a new members class, and this is one of the first verses they teach you about the security of your salvation. And then they spend the rest of their lives trying to get you to doubt it. The weirdness, the double-minded approach to their stuff just drove me insane. Again, they would tell you all the time, yes, security of the believer. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And then the pastor would get up and just try to do everything he could to make you doubt that you were saved. And that is just, God, that's not what the Bible's about at all, even. So the fact here that Paul cites this promise of eternal life that was given in eternity past is a conscious way of connecting his current gospel ministry in time with the eternal plan of God. And he does so even more clearly as we get into the epistle. This is the start of it. But some of these themes come back up. 2 Timothy 1:10 and 11. Again, this grace that was granted to us, his eternal plan from all eternity, there in verse 9. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. And because of the gospel, that's why I'm here. So one should not miss the fact, again, that Paul is in a Roman prison, awaiting either another trial or his execution. And he chooses to focus on the fulfillment of God's promise of eternal life in Christ. And his part in all of this. His focus is not on himself, not on the pressures he's facing, the testing. And certainly, you know, Paul has to be going through some emotional, I would think, suffering as well in all of this. I don't think when any pastor who's doing his job is abandoned that he's ever going to feel good about it. I can tell you, you don't. And Paul had been abandoned on a large scale, it appears, that this was almost a wholesale thing in Asia. So I don't think Paul's exaggerating, but I think there was significant apostasy already going on in at this time in history. And we're at, you know, no later than 67 AD. And Paul had talked about apostasy coming, but he'd always talked about it off in the future. Well, apostasy doesn't take long. I can tell you how to become apostate. It's real easy. Because one of the things he's going to say in here, retain, verse 13, the first real essence, really getting after this, retain the standard of sound words. Don't do that and you'll have apostasy. You will fall away from the faith. Because the sound words are the building blocks of the faith. And so if people are going to apostatize, it's because they start rejecting principles of the truth. And then they don't want to address it or deal with it. So one should not admit, again, so as was standard in communications of that time, Paul introduces the recipient of this letter in the dative case. And also, too, the fact that Paul chooses to focus on this, there's a lesson here. In that no matter what we face, we choose what we focus on, do we not? Isn't it our free will that makes the decision? Sure, you can be put under a particular test. Whatever, your car breaks down, your air conditioner goes out, you know, financial testing, physical testing, and all of that. But what do you choose to think about during that? Oh, woe is me. That's what I do. You know, and that's, I don't do that all the time, but there's times when you definitely are going to feel sorry for yourself. It's a part of the human experience. And we can pull out of that, but the challenge is once you start feeling yourself sorry for yourself, as you may know, it's hard to dig back out of that sometimes. And so we don't want to give in too much to our self-pity and various things we might face because things aren't going our way. And when I read this, again, put you to shame. Here's this guy in prison, and he's focused on all of this and is not letting this get him down. Is still fulfilling his ministry, going about all those things that God had commissioned him to do. So 23, in every one of the four letters that he wrote to individuals, Paul alludes to the close and affectionate spiritual relationship that existed between those and those to whom he writes, or between him, rather, and those to whom he writes. 1 Timothy 1:2, we've got ours here. I didn't cite it again because we can see this. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. And that's not only affectionate, but speaks to his doctrinal orientation and all of that as well, too. Also, Titus 1:4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. And that means in a faith that we share. We share a faith. And that faith here, you're a true child of that, with me in that. And then Philemon 1:1, that was the last one we saw most recently. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. Again, they supplied the term brother. I don't think it's actually there in the Greek, but I think it's well supplied because he says Philemon, the beloved, and it's a masculine, and what would you expect to follow that? I would expect the word brother to follow it. So 24, in the letters to Timothy and Titus, he refers to each of these men as a child, which can point to one or more things. Because of the way the term child was used in the ancient world, we all know the literal sense of a child is the offspring of two parents, a male and a female. That's the only way you can do it. So the first is that Timothy and Titus were both converted to Christ under Paul's ministry, making him their spiritual father. So there's a spiritual sense in which he's their father and they're his children. That is seen in 1 Corinthians 4:15. And he alludes to this kind of relationship here. For if you were to have countless teachers in Christ, maybe you could. He's being facetious here, I think. He's pointing out, yet you would not have many fathers. Oh, by the way, everybody only has one father. What a shock. Many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And so there's that relationship, the gospel, the parent-child relationship as in the gospel, the convert. Philemon 1:10 also. Here what we see with Onesimus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. And you might be shocked to know that there's some wooden-headed literalists out there that say Paul had an illegitimate child while he was in prison. No. That would have been rough, for one thing, chained to a guard. Also, Paul was very proud of his celibacy. Paul was not interested in women in that sense at all. So there, Titus, or Onesimus rather, is called his child because he converted him to Christ. The second would be that the term points to the relationship between a student and his spiritual teacher. That is seen in the Old Testament too. 1 Samuel 3:16. 3:16 here. Now Eli called Samuel, and he said to him, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And here the relationship is between the prophet or the judge and Samuel, sort of his student, his protege, like Timothy is with Paul in some sense. And then also Matthew 10:24. A disciple, a student, is not above his teacher. nor is a slave above his master. And there's the teacher-student relationship that exists. And the third conveys the idea of spiritual age and maturity with that of the more youthful believer. In 1 John, he does this, and he really sort of divides 1 John 2:1. He sort of divides believers into sort of three broad general categories. Children, adolescents, and mature, or parents. And that's the three typical stages of human life. I mean, I understand you have, you know, babyhood and toddler and all of that. But really, childhood is from the time you're born sort of up until you become an adolescent, which varies a little bit from person to person. Some people age and mature more quickly. Mature more quickly. They don't age any more quickly. Some don't. So then there's the adolescent period. That's your teenage years and maybe a little beyond, where you realize you know everything and everybody should listen to you. And that, you know, during that time, you probably thought my parents are idiots. I know more than they do. That's one of the dangers of adolescence. But adolescence is a period where you've actually grown. You're more mature. But you're in a very dangerous stage of life. And frankly, both spiritually and physically, that's true. How often do you hear stories about people doing stupid stuff? And how often are they under 20? I'm not saying people over 20 don't do stupid stuff. I'm just saying this is a function of youth and not having enough sense and not having enough restraints in the life. My little children, he divides, and then he divides them into the mature believers. Believers that have grown up and actually are capable of parenting others and helping them grow. It doesn't mean they're perfect. But my little children, here he writes to specifically those under his charge as he is their teacher. And also John is aged now. John is writing towards the very end of his life. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Paul would fit all of these, I would think, and Timothy would fit all of these. That Timothy was converted probably under Paul's ministry. Again, Paul is his teacher, Timothy is his student. And Paul is the more mature of the two as well. So again, D, in this case, all may be in view. So 25, he qualifies that noun with the adjective agapetos, a loved one or beloved, which is designed to communicate the close and loving relationship between these two men. 26, Paul's standard salutation, which is found in many of his letters, is the prayer or wish for grace and peace. This is a formula we have seen before. It's pretty consistent. Romans 1:7. To all. And again, you have the dative of recipients here. All who are beloved of God in Rome. Called saints. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically God's attitude towards the believer is not one certainly of hostility or standoffishness. He wants the best for the believer. He still treats us in grace and wants us to enjoy peace with him. Right, that kind of, to some extent, depends on the individual. So also 1 Corinthians 1:3, next book. And these are all, and I think all of these say the very same thing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can also see Galatians 1:3, even though he's writing to a book there, a letter to some people that are in difficulty, he still has the same wish. So in this case, Paul adds the prayer or wish for mercy. That is one difference that clearly stands out here, is that the term mercy is put here in verse 2. This greeting expresses Paul's desire for Timothy. He desired for him to experience the fullness of God's grace, mercy, and peace. in the midst of his present circumstances. And let's face it, whatever Timothy may have been suffering in his own personal life, you got that going on, just as all of us have, no matter when we come together. Each of us has different things we're going through, different tests we're facing, different things we have to adjust to and deal with. Did they. Timothy's got this niche where whatever his personal little issues are, then you factor in the pressures he faces in the ministry as he's still there in Ephesus overseeing a church or churches, depending on how many of them there were. And he's got to deal with that. And now he knows Paul's in prison. I think the word of this had reached Timothy probably before this letter had. We can't know for certain, but I think the word would have spread when Paul was arrested among the followers, and that word would have been passed on, that Paul had been arrested again by Rome. So again, while Timothy had been conducting his difficult mission in Ephesus, he could rest assured that he was the object of grace, God's unmerited and undeserved favor that would equip and enable him to fulfill that assignment effectively. So he's got these pressures in his life, obviously. And Paul knows Timothy no doubt needs, don't we all, grace, mercy, and peace to enjoy these blessings from God. So 30, this would cover every aspect of grace that was necessary for Timothy to conduct his work in Ephesus, including both physical, that's the living grace. Obviously, all of us have to partake of that. Timothy had to be a recipient of that aspect of grace. And the spiritual forms of grace that God provides. Grace orientation, guidance, comfort, and various blessings. And also, again, I think tangible manifestations of these qualities are what Paul has in view, that Timothy would see these acts of grace that Paul, God rendered towards him. He would see God's mercy and peace in various circumstances. And to experience those blessings. So Paul recognized, point 31 here, that this was the time for passing the spiritual torch to his younger disciple. And Timothy is certainly going to need these graces, as he will not only suffer the loss of Paul, but will have to move forward. Now that's difficult. I mean, just the loss of a person is a challenge, it's a test. Especially if it's someone who was beloved, someone who had lived an effective Christian life and had fought the good fight and had stood with the truth and all of that. Losing that kind of person is a blow to the church. It should be a blow to us individually as well. But obviously we have to get through it. We need grace and mercy and all of that in those times. Those people facing a loss like Timothy's going to face. And again, that's only part of Timothy's testing, is the pressure that's coming on him now, knowing that Paul is not going to be with him much longer. And there is the question of, will Timothy even see Paul again? And that I don't think we have an answer to till yet. Did they get together? I hope they did. I mean, I hope God allowed him that one last deal. I think that would have been very encouraging to both of them to know that this was it. So again, he's going to have to move forward, not just losing him, but now he can't consult with him any longer. The only thing Timothy will have is the writings that Paul has sent to him and the writings that are being collected. Even at that time, the church was trying to figure out what was inspired and what wasn't establish what was going to be the canon. So 32, grace is the policy of God's plan. And the orientation to that grace through faith is the means by which believers enter into phase one peace in the first place. These things are all very much connected to Romans chapter 5. That the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And when you accept that grace and believe that gospel, therefore, you're justified by faith. Having believed, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that this is God's attitude going for me. You may feel like at times, and of course this is where, you know, obviously your emotions and feelings and all that are subjective. They can change. They're also variable. They can change on a dime. I mean, you can be going along, having a good day, something can happen, and man, you're ready to kill in a split second. Emotions can change quickly and radically. Here, this is how you enter in to God's peace. But God wants this as an ongoing factor in our lives. So while all believers enjoy peace with God, phase one, Paul's desire is for Timothy to continue enjoying inner peace in time. The challenge here is what Timothy's facing. And Paul knows he's got a lot on his plate. And I think Paul does everything here, says the things he's supposed to say, that would encourage Timothy in all of this. So Peter makes the observation that a relaxed mental attitude, i.e. inner peace, is contingent to some degree upon the knowledge of Bible doctrine. Why don't people have peace out there? Number one, they don't know God's word. They don't know what the basis for peace is in many cases. 2 Peter, wrong book. 2 Peter 1:2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, that's not just saying a wish for grace and peace. He uses a really strong term here. That this isn't just added to you, it's multiplied to you. He wants to see massive amounts of this, as it were. How is it multiplied to you? In the knowledge of God, or by means of the knowledge of God, and by means of the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. Understanding who God is, what his plan is, Jesus, where he fits into this plan, his place in it, his exaltation in it, and all of that brings us to the point, or hopefully helps get us to the point, where we say, hey, God's for me, who can be against me? That's what Paul says in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us in the end? What's the worst that can happen? We die. And then we die, we get promoted. Death is a blessing. And at that level, but no one, I mean, nobody's sitting here today thinking, I'm going to go home and put death on my calendar and plan for it. Nobody wants to. But the reality is we know that this is something we are going to have to face. Absent the rapture. Now, we could all get raptured on the way home. That'd be great. Wouldn't bother me one iota. So Peter makes, again, this observation that if you really want to enjoy these qualities, the more you know about God and his plan, the more doctrine you have, and the more capable you are of, one, experiencing him and understanding him and recognizing him, I think. So apart from Bible doctrine 35 in the inner man and the application of the same, the believer will never enjoy the full benefits of grace. He will never become grace-oriented or enjoy full peace in time. Because that's one of the challenges is when our peace is threatened, we find out kind of exactly where we are. It's kind of a litmus test. Why am I not at peace? What's got me agitated? And all of that. And what do I need to do about it? Maybe nothing. Maybe we get agitated sometimes over stuff we shouldn't, obviously. And then there are things that probably should agitate us. You know, righteous indignation would suggest that there are certain things in our culture and all we shouldn't like and we shouldn't really tolerate any more than we have to. But we're going to get a month of it now because we've got shame month. And they are going to have their shame parades. And they're going to go out and proclaim their shame. That's what they'll do. They'll just put another word to it. New speak. Here we go. They don't have enough sense to be embarrassed, to be blush. They don't recognize that they're enemies of God. They're enemies of our culture. This is enemies of our society. Because these people can't reproduce. They cannot reproduce. They have to recruit. That's the only way. And we know what they are. And Paul is very plain about what they are. We just covered that very distasteful apologetic on homosexuals. And I even heard some the other day, and I guess it was Sage Steele. I don't know if you know who she is, but she used to be a sportscaster on ESPN. She may still be, I don't know. But I've seen her more and more on Fox on some of their news shows and stuff. And she said, I don't know what's wrong with these queers. And I thought, boy, nobody says that anymore. But you should. Because that's precisely, that term communicates very well what we're dealing with. All right, I wanted to get this done, but I'm going to stop here. We'll wrap this up quickly when we come together on Tuesday and move on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and our future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.